It's really good to be together to think through youth and children's ministry, and we thought it would be particularly helpful given the years that we've had. It might be that you're still feeling, your church is still reeling from COVID. You're just kind of feel like you're only just getting back going with groups, with youth and children's ministry. We kind of feel like we're catching up with ourselves. And of course, our young people have been affected by lockdown and COVID. And so we thought what we need today is refreshment in the gospel, like we've had brilliantly from Psalm 78. And we need to be reminded of what are the key principles, the nuts and bolts of our children and youth ministry. So we're going to spend the next session thinking about why youth and children's ministry is so important and then what it involves. Okay. I want you to do a bit of work as we start, and I want you to imagine, let's imagine someone called Reginald. Maybe there's a Reginald in your church, and Reginald asks you tomorrow at church over coffee, why is it that this church does a whole separate group for youth and children? Why should we do youth and children's ministry? You think, and then you give Reggie a brilliant answer. Have a chat. What would your answer be? End tables, go. Come back together. I guess having heard Psalm 78 this morning, it's maybe a bit easier to answer that question than it would have been. Maybe we should have started the morning with that question. I won't ask you to feed back, but we're going to think about what is the point? Why have a whole separate ministry that focuses on young people? Sorry if the slides are a bit bright. I did think that the colour might offset my dulcet tones, but if it's a bit psychedelic for you for 11 o'clock on a Saturday, I'm sorry about that. It's a bit late in there, isn't it? 12 o'clock. Okay, so what's the point? Why do youth and children's ministry? Look, there's loads of good reasons for having separate youth and children's ministry, but I want to lay out some convictions for us that focus in on the children's value, on their nature, and on their culture. So 8 convictions I think we've got. Some of you should have handouts. We didn't quite have enough, so apologies if you're one of the few that don't have one. Here we go. So here's the first conviction. Children and young people are a blessing. They are a blessing. We know that actually right from the start of the Bible when God says, be fruitful. Presumably he must have in mind there and have children. They're his idea. So they're a blessing. Psalm 127 says children are a heritage from the Lord. There's so many places in scripture, aren't there, where children result in praise to God. Think about Hannah. Think about Mary and Elizabeth. And then we see the Lord Jesus Christ himself valued children and young people. Mark 10, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them and blessed them. So Jesus loves the children. He's saying that I've come for the children, and he also values them enough to use them as a metaphor for discipleship. Maybe at times we need to remember that our snotty, shouting, stroppy kids that we serve week by week, or those that we have in our own homes, are a blessing and a gift from God. I wonder how often you thank God for the gift of the children in your care. First conviction, children and young people are a blessing. Here's the second thing. Children and young people are made in God's image. And so they're valuable. We know this verse, don't we? God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And therefore, as his wonderful creations, as images of God, they have intrinsic value. They are image bearers from conception. They are valued before birth in God's eyes. This wonderful Psalm of David, Psalm 139, For you, God, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Man, our culture needs to know that those words are true, doesn't it? Value from before birth, from conception. And so those that are made in God's image, they must be treated with value and honour and love. Conviction three, children and young people are included as members of God's people. And we see this kind of throughout the Bible. So I won't read this whole one here now, but Deuteronomy 29 shows that they are part of the Old Testament covenant. You're standing here in the presence of the Lord, verse 11, together with your children, verse 12, in order to enter a covenant with the Lord. Children are included. And then when we get to the book of Joshua, we see that children are present at the giving of the law. Afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among. I find that fascinating because some of the discussions I have with pastors is this part of the Bible suitable for children? But here they're hearing everything. They are present at the giving of the law, the blessings and the curses. And it's not different in the New Testament, is it? Paul writes to the whole Ephesian church. And then he has a couple of verses on children. Honour your father and mother so that it may go well with you. Children belong as part of the gathered community of God's people. And look, I wonder if we've created a bit of a problem accidentally where as we send kids off to their groups, we've kind of created a culture of second classism. Where you're not quite part of things over there. Now, like, I'm not for one second saying we shouldn't have separate groups. It would be pointless for me to say that and do this teaching. But we do have to be careful, don't we, about how we make sure the way we talk about our children, the way we do things at church, shows that they belong and are included. It's often said that our children are the future of the church. And that is true. But they're also part of the church right now. They belong. And they must be included. God says they must. Conviction number four. We are going through this rapidly on purpose. Children and young people can respond to Christ in faith. So any child of any age can respond to God. I think this is a really important conviction that we must keep hold of. I've been involved in youth and children's work for a little bit now, and I have come across people that think that children are unable to or less likely to have real faith in Jesus. Now, it might be basic and simple, their faith, but it's still genuine. We might assume that children of a certain age are the ones that are teachable. That's a popular idea. We rejigged our kind of children's ministry, when was it, 2012, so that we introduced teaching into our creche group. And some of those that were leading creche didn't like that idea because they didn't think that we should be teaching our younger ones anything about the gospel. Now, part of the problem with that is that children are learning more quickly than anyone. They're learning everything, how to eat, how to write, how to walk, you know, why not learn Jesus too? But also, the Bible doesn't seem to categorize people into those that can't and can't yet learn. There's a maturity stuff we'll come to in a minute. But children can learn Jesus. And you know what? Wonderfully, I love this. That there's even moments in the Bible where there's some sort of relationship with God before they're born. So Psalm 22, you brought me out of the womb, you made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you, from my mother's womb you have me born. So here, right in infancy, from the word go, but then in Luke, do you remember this verse? As as Elizabeth meets Mary, the unborn Messiah in her womb, the unborn John the Baptist leaps for joy in the presence of the unborn Christ. Amazing. And then 2 Timothy, this is a helpful verse. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. Timothy has learned the gospel from being a babe in arms, from his mum and grandma, we're told in chapter 1. And they have been the foundation blocks, so that later in life he's become convinced of the gospel. He has a robust theology, partly because, like we saw earlier, the gospel's been passed down to him by a grandmum and a mum. And look, if we assume that God can't work in anyone of any age, including a baby, including an unborn child, then we devalue the spiritual potential of a child, and we devalue the power of God, the capability he has to do anything in anyone. So children are intrinsically valuable, and young people, because, and therefore it is right to work with them, include them, spend time with them, pastor them. So that's convictions about their value. But let's think about their nature then. Their nature. Conviction 5. Children and young people are sinful. Do our churches believe this? The Bible is clear. We are all fallen because we are born into sin. David, King David, the greatest king in the Old Testament, says, surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. This is not a nurture issue. It's a nature issue. And so David Cook, the author and pastor and commentator, says this: sin is a sexually transmitted terminal disease. We are born into it. And if we work with little ones, I think it's especially important that we remember this. We mustn't confuse cuteness with innocence. It's easy to do that with younger ones, isn't it? Aren't they lovely? They are, but they're sinful. And look, I'm a dad. And if you're a parent, you'll know this. I haven't had to sit my two boys down and go, can I just tell you how to disobey daddy? This is what it looks like to say no to me. Here's a 3-step guide to having a tantrum. Because children are by nature sinful. Okay? And look, one of the things that I'm learning as a dad is that I'm equally as sinful. So we mustn't think that we're better. There's plenty of things that they're teaching me. But we mustn't think that our kids are innocent. They're tainted and fallen like the rest of us. But not just they're sinful, but also, conviction 6, children and young people are immature. They're less developed in physical and intellectual and emotional capacities. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Now, he's not being negative about kids there. He's just being realistic about their vulnerability. They're even more easily swayed by cunning and deceit than adults. They're less able to make moral judgments about what is good and bad, what is wise and unwise. They lack experience in Christ-like living compared to adults. And so they need help, don't they? They need loving and patient nurture towards maturity. And they're not going to do that by themselves because they're sinful. And so, conviction 7, children and young people must be taught Christ. As Psalm 78 says, we must pass on the next generation the wonderful deeds of the Lord. We must teach Jesus. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? Children and young people need saving too. Romans 1, they suppress the truth of God like the rest of us. They are rebels. So what children and young people need, most of all, is exactly the same as the rest of us. They need Jesus. I think this is really reassuring. It reassures me anyway that what we're doing with young people and children is not actually that different to what we're doing with adults. Of course, how it's done will look slightly different. We probably play less dodgeball with adults and less colouring with adults. But generally speaking, we are teaching them about our Saviour. That's what we're doing. How to know our God and relate to Him. Doesn't matter whether you're 2 or 92, that is what you need to learn. And they can't do that on them by themselves. They can't teach themselves. Do you know what? There are some youth and children's movements that discourage actual teaching from the leader, but rather allow kids to kind of discover the truth of God for themselves through play. And look, there are some good things about that, your creativity and letting them express themselves. But the doctrine of sin means that they're not going to work out God on their own. They must be taught. Because of their sinfulness and because of their immaturity, they need guidance, they need wisdom. So why do we do youth and children's ministry? Well, it's because children and young people are valuable, and it's because they're sinful and immature, and they need to know Jesus and be taught about Him. And look, all of that intensifies when we put it in the context of our current culture. So here's our final conviction, conviction 8. Children and young people are living in an anti-God culture. Our culture is so confusing. Because on the one hand, it devalues children. They're burdens. They destroy careers. They're an inconvenience. They're expensive. They're a responsibility. They're valuable after birth or some weeks into rather than from conception. You know, the nature of abortion is reflecting a society that is devaluing human life generally, and children especially. So on the one hand, it devalues children, our culture, but on the other hand, it sentimentalizes children. It's an old film. I love this Monsters, Inc. film. But you know, Little Boo? It goes back to that innocent idea. Our children think, children, they're just cute and innocent and perfect. Susan and I were watching some of Red Nose Day yesterday, and the way that they were talking about children, it implies this. And of course, a lot of it is true that there is a vulnerability about them, like we've seen. But we mustn't idolize our children. They're not perfect. They're not innocent. There's a woman I've come across called Rebecca Nye. She's a children's spirituality expert. I don't really know what that means. And this is what she says, if we can work this out. Jesus is the sacrament of God. The child is the sacrament of Jesus. Children are thin places where the mystical clue to the presence of the divine can break through. Yeah, you all look like I looked when I first read that. Don't really know what she's saying there, but I think the point is she's viewing kids as innately spiritual. But that is too high a view of them. We must avoid thinking that they're innately innocent and somehow grow up to be sinful, as if it's the same as puberty. And our culture, what it does is it says children are innocent, while at the same time saying children are burdens, and it's also confusing. While at the same time, this culture they're growing up in is promoting honouring ourselves rather than God. And it's promoting this kind of self-esteem, where children and young people are endlessly searching for value and identity, and they're told to wear this and to listen to this and eat this and be friends with them, and then you'll find yourself. So the world around you constructs your identity, is what it says. But also learn to love yourself. Believe in yourself. You do you. It's the Disney lie. Know who you are and how you fit in. As long as you feel good about you, then that's what counts. So look to yourself to construct your own identity. Do you see how confusing this is? Where do I go for identity? What does the world say about me? It's also messed up the culture they're living in. It's confusing. And the culture is not going to teach them the gospel. It's not. And it's only when our children are trusting in Jesus that they will recognize and find their value and identity and be able to navigate through this weird culture they're in. And so they must be taught about their Savior. So why do we do youth ministry? Well, this is how we could start to answer our friend Reggie tomorrow morning. Young people are valuable. Young people are sinful and needy. And we live in a culture which totally obscures all of those things. And kids and young people are particularly vulnerable to it. They're bombarded by this culture, and it is dangerous if they're shaped by it. And so what we need to do as youth and children's workers and teachers is to help them construct a biblical worldview. A way of seeing the world which is how God sees it. Viewing everything through the through the lens of the gospel of Jesus. So what we do with our young people is crucial. And I think, again, let me say it, I think what we do with our little ones is especially crucial. Because like a building, we are laying the foundations where they build their lives on. And worldviews are formed very, very early on, so the experts say. Now I'm going to pause, and I'd love you to just talk about these things. What do you think of those convictions, if you can remember them? Are there any that you find particularly hard to remember as you plough on through youth and kids work? What are the ones that you, I need to keep remembering that. And would you add any? Make sure they're biblical, but would you add any? Don't just choose, whatever, Great. Have 5 minutes and then we'll come back and do a bit more. Good sign though, there's lots of noise. Sorry, you've got to listen to some more of me. Although very soon you're going to have 2 minutes back in groups. We've seen why youth and children's ministry matters so much. But what should we actually be doing? What does it involve? Lots of this won't be new to maybe any of us. It might be that you're just starting out in youth and children's ministry, and I hope this is a kind of timely thing for you. But even if we've been doing it for a long time, we need to keep remembering what it is God wants us to do and how we go about doing it. So that's what we're going to think about now. And what it isn't is keeping kids happy and off the streets. It's much more than that. And it's much better than that. The thing that I'm interested in, what does the Bible actually say? So that's what we're going to do. We've already brilliantly been helped with Psalm 78. What does the psalmist say we should do? Well, we should pass. Where is it? Oh, the baton's gone. We should pass the baton on. Oh! Glad I wasn't in the same race. That would have been really bad. Pass the baton on to the next generation, shouldn't we? Pass the gospel on, the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, the gospel. What response is your author hoping for? Then they would put their trust in God. Teach them the gospel so that they'd trust in their God. I've done that one for you. It actually marked that one for us. I'm just going to give you 2 minutes because it's one verse, okay? Go back to your groups. Look up Colossians 1:28 and just ask, what does Paul say we should do? What response is he hoping for? Who does he have in mind? Okay, I told you we only had 2 minutes. But let's just do this together. What does Paul say we should do? Don't be shy, go on. What does Paul say we should do? Proclaim him, that's the Lord Jesus. So proclaim Christ. What response is he hoping for? Maturity. So that we may present everyone fully mature, or other versions say perfect. So in other words, that they grow up knowing for and living for Jesus. Maturity. And who does he have in mind? Everyone, which doesn't say it here, but we know from Colossians that he talks to children. It must include children. Okay, so here's a starter definition. If we kind of put Psalm 78 and Colossians 1 together, here's a starter definition for youth and children's ministry. Equipping the next generation to know and live for Christ. But how do we do that? Well, here we go. First thing. I hope that this is basically a list of no-brainers, but we teach the Bible. We teach the Bible, 2 Timothy 3. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. We saw this earlier, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures. Verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Timothy, the Bible is the best and actually only tool you need to be effective. And then in chapter 4, Paul says, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. In season and out, correct, rebuke, encourage, with great patience. Come on, goodness, we need that, don't we, in youth and kids ministry. With great patience and careful instruction. Timothy is to just keep preaching the word. When it's hard, when it's easy, when it seems to be working, when it doesn't. In season, out of season. And look, this may seem obvious to us, especially if we're in Bible teaching churches, but we mustn't take it for granted, okay? Looking at what the Bible actually says isn't normal for every Sunday school or youth group across the country. But it must be normal for us. And of course we do it in an age-appropriate, engaging way, but we do it. We teach the Bible. Secondly, we build relationships. I love what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. Just picture this. He's spending time with these guys, and he says, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. So he doesn't kind of rock up to Thessalonica and go, let me tell you about Jesus. Here's the gospel. Right, see you later. He's investing in them. It's the gospel and our lives. Ministry with young people and children should look like that. And I know that safeguarding means we've got to work that out, and it's hard. And we were talking about that earlier. That's one of the barriers that we're up against in passing on the next generation. But we must find a way of sharing our lives with our children and young people, of whole families, investing in them, serving them, spending time with them, showing an interest in them. I had a brilliant moment a few years back on camp where actually he leads camp now. It was his first time as a leader, and he was in a dorm with me. And there was one lad who he was kind of covering who just wanted to play Connect Four all week. Now this guy, Nick, he would have much preferred to have kicked a ball around with everybody else in the group. But he spent his time sharing his life with this young person on camp, playing Connect Four for hours. I think that's what this looks like. Investing in them, sharing lives with them, showing an interest in them. And how wonderful if we had intergenerational relationships in our churches, where all sorts of people and all sorts of ages are genuinely loving each other in Christ. And I think our youth and our children's teams can start creating that culture. I'm just thinking, our church, we have a table where those that need to sit down kind of sit, and then everybody else kind of chats. But and then there's another table where sometimes the children sit and maybe play a game. We just need to kind of break that. Younger ones, you go and sit with the older ones. Some of you come and sit and play cards with the younger ones. We need intergenerational relationships. And our teams, we can start setting that agenda. Okay? I think one of the things that we can get wrong is that we're just not spending enough time with one another in our churches. And maybe you guys are, but I think this is true of my church. It's easy to make the kind of Sunday gathering, and maybe the odd midweek group, as the places where we do church together, and then that's it. But that doesn't seem to be what Paul did here, does it? We shared our life with you. We hung out together. And the question I need to ask myself, I think, is how can I spend more time with church members generally, and specifically with families and children and young people? And how can I encourage that to happen more in my church? We build relationships. Next thing, we partner with parents. Sometimes I think the parents think it's the youth worker's job to do the youth work. Worse, sometimes the youth worker thinks it's the youth work to do the youth worker's job to do the youth work. I remember this was true with me when I first started out in youth ministry. I basically thought I could come and conquer the world for Jesus in the youth groups. I was the problem to all the issues with these young people, and I was the cool person, and the parents were the people that weren't cool in the lives of the teenagers. Now, not only is that arrogant, but it's just totally wrong and unbiblical, because God's word says parents are the ones with the primary responsibility to teach their children. Look at what Deuteronomy 6 says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And I think those principles still apply. Parents, teach your kids when you're at home, when you're out, when you walk, when you sit, when you do dinner, when you go to the zoo. Parents, teach your children. The assumption the Bible makes is that the main focus of teaching children happens in the home and in family life, not actually the main gathering week by week. And we need to help our parents see their God-given role in raising the next generation for Jesus. We need to see where we play our part in helping them to do it. And I think we especially need to help our parents. We get there. But first of all, let's look at Proverbs 2. So I think it's really crucial that, again, I keep saying this, we encourage our parents to start training their children early. So Proverbs 22, start children off the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. That's not kind of some blueprint formula that's perfect and works every time. It's just generally God's wisdom of how it generally works. So it's really good for us to get our parents of younger ones forming good habits as soon as they can to train their children. Why not help parents that are expecting for the first time to know what their job is when the child comes along? Why not talk to those that are planning to have children and get them involved? I know of one person who, there's a little brilliant book called Together with God, and he just meets with dads with young kids, and they read a chat. They read the book, and then they have a pint, and he says, right, in 6 weeks' time. Sorry, he gives them the book, and he says, in 6 weeks' time, let's talk about how you found the book, and they go and chat about it. Really good at forming, helping dads particularly and parents generally. With starting early habits, because this book is all about kind of Bible times and things like that. Look, I won't bore you with the facts now, but interestingly, what the Bible says is backed up by statistics about the place of faith in the family. Generally, the statistic is that most people that grow up in a Christian home say that that was the biggest influence on their faith. Okay, so parents have got prime responsibility, and our job as youth and children's workers is to support the parents, to supplement the work that happens in the home. We need to help them to train their children and disciple their children. And here's what I think our parents especially need help with. They need to know that their kids' spiritual well-being is the number one priority. Above achievement, above happiness, above their relationships, is their eternal destiny, whether they're honouring Jesus and bringing glory to him. They also need help with making Jesus the centre of family life. It's about Deuteronomy 6 stuff. Talking about Jesus, making Jesus the kind of the bloodstream of the family, the way they discipline their children, the way they nurture, the way they spend time with their children. Jesus is at the center. And I get that it's hard when, you know, single parents and non-Christian spouses, but this is the kind of general stuff that we need to work through. And I think they also need help with remembering to make church the highlight of the week. Avoiding that club mentality that says we do scouts on Monday, we go swimming on Thursday, and we do church on Sunday. The local gathered church is wonderfully beautiful. It's the big thing that God is doing on planet Earth as God's people meet with one another. And we want parents, well, I want parents to look forward to being at church with their children, to prepare them and help them anticipate it, to make it a big thing. So there are some of the ways I think we need to help our parents. And then here's the last thing. We don't just partner with parents. We partner with the whole church. There's a sense in which I think the whole our whole churches need to hear what we've heard this morning. Because it is the job of the whole church. It's not just parents. It certainly isn't just youth and kids workers. Because, well, Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel. And then he spells it out. We saw Psalm 78, my people, hear my teaching, it's for everyone. Ephesians 6 is a letter to the whole church. They're all supposed to hear the job of parents and children. And so there's a sense in which High School Musical, we're all in this together. We want to be a culture where the whole church takes some responsibility for the spiritual well-being of their children and young people. If people are saying, I'm too old to do youth ministry, well, help gently correct them and say, well, you can still love them. You can still pray for them. You can still spend time with them. And going back to that idea of belonging earlier, I'm pretty convinced that one of the ways that will help the whole church take their role of raising the next generation seriously is just if they see and spend time with the next generation a bit more. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Spending time with one another intergenerationally and actually involving the kids a bit more in the main service. One of the things that we've done where I am in recent years is basically make our Sundays nearly always intergenerational. Well, no, they are always intergenerational, but some Sundays they go out for their kids' groups as well. Other times they just stay in the service for the whole thing. It's been hard to do. Not everyone's been on board, but I'm pretty convinced that our children need to belong in the main service whenever they can to help this sense of belonging, to help this sense of intergenerational relationship, and to help this sense of the whole church is responsible for the nurturing these little ones. And I think we need to kind of work through how that will look in our kind of context that we're in. You can ask me later if you want to know about how we've done it. So here we go. Look, this is not exactly pithy, and I'm not expecting you to remember this. But I think here's a fuller definition of youth and children's ministry. Equipping the next generation to know and live for Christ through faithful and engaging Bible teaching in the context of loving relationships and partnership with parents and the whole local church. If there's an easier way of saying that, please tell me. But that's what we're about. That's the nuts and bolts of youth and children's ministry. Three things to quickly say that I just must add. Of course we must pray. This is God's work, isn't it? So all of this is coated in prayer. Secondly, we must be about people and not programs. It's no good running so much stuff if we can't actually spend time with the youth and children. I've had to learn that it's not a failure to have to close groups down. It's just something you might have to do. Because God wants faithfulness and he wants pastoring of people. He doesn't need programs. So just remember that. And thirdly, we must not be about... we are about fruit and not numbers. The measure of ministry is not about how many are coming Sunday by Sunday. How many kids came on that Friday night youth group. What matters is what God is doing in the lives of someone, how he's growing them. Jesus says in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. So we make it about fruit, we make it about people, and of course we must pray as we do these things. We've got a few minutes to get back to chat now, and then we'll have some questions. Why not chat, particularly if you're, you know, you might have come with some of your team. Think about some ways, practical ways you can implement these four principles, okay? Of course, you're doing it already, but other things that you can do where you can teach the Bible better or more, build relationships better or more, partner with parents better or more, partner with the whole church better or more. And then, Adam, do you want to call us too when it's time for questions?